thoughts on my mind this morning center on the doctrine of salvation. I would say as Primitive Baptists, we are probably as aware of this doctrine as any. If any group preaches this doctrine, it is the Old Baptist. And so often we have preached the necessity of salvation, the means of salvation. But today my desire is to preach on the purpose of salvation. Yeah. But we'll start with the necessity of salvation. And I believe we're aware of this fact. We know, we've been taught that everything started with Adam in the garden. And he was given the command to not eat of the fruit that was in the midst of the garden. He was given, everything around him was perfect. He was given a wife that was perfect for him. But as soon as they could, they decided to go to the garden, go directly to the tree that was forbidden, to eat of that tree, and as they ate, they died. They died spiritually. And God told them, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God was merciful not to take their life. But he took the life of two innocent animals and made coats of skins. And because of the sin of Adam, we now have been contaminated with the sin of him. And it was not just that they were affected, the entire universe was affected. Every animal, every tree, and even the soil and the ground was affected. It says that thorns and thistles began to spring up. A land that brought forth fruit and good things now began to bring forth weeds and thorns.
Right.
Animals that at one time lived harmoniously with each other began to hunt and kill each other. There was no death before there was sin.
Right.
It ruined everything.
Yeah.
And now that has been passed to us. And we are not just sinners by representation of Adam, we are sinners by practice, because even our thoughts and our minds are now contaminated, and the things that we would do, we do not, and the things we would not, that we now do. Because of that, there is no hope for us, lest we be cleansed. We have been plunged into darkness, we've been plunged into sin, we have been plunged into judgment. So that is the necessity of salvation. But the means of salvation is that Jesus came and fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill. He came and satisfied a God that we could not satisfy.
Right.
He came and hung on a cross and endured a cross that we could not endure. He came and rose again on the third day when we could not. And because we are represented in Christ, we now have salvation in him and through him. So that is the means of salvation, that Christ shed his blood on our behalf, and we are now partakers in his victory. But as much as I enjoy thinking about the desire of Christ, the victory of Christ, my mind today is asking why? Why did Christ come? For what purpose did it serve him? I believe we can all say that we were partakers, but what did it benefit Christ? How was it in his best interest? So this morning I want to speak for a moment about why Christ came, why he died on our behalf. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. It is one of his most, if not the most, technical books that he wrote. A large portion of this book is dealing exclusively with salvation. It deals in chapter 3 with sin. It deals in chapter 5 with justification. It comes on in chapter 5 and 6 with justification. It comes in chapters 8 and 9 talking about eternal salvation. And in chapter 9, he lays out the plan, and he lays out and discusses how salvation was accomplished and for whom it was accomplished and why. But the theme of chapter 9 is God's sovereignty in salvation. And I believe we have to think of that. It is God's sovereignty in salvation is the lens by which we have to look at this entire chapter. So let's start in verse 11, and let's start thinking about and understanding God's sovereignty in salvation and the reason for which he saved. Verse 11, "For children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So what the apostle is doing here is setting out a framework for how the purpose of God was worked out in salvation and for whom he designated. And as I said, the theme is God's sovereignty. Now, there's a lot of ways that God could have chosen to choose his people. He could have said, you know, we can use tradition. And under tradition, the oldest child is the one who gathers the inheritance. But that's not what he did. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. So here it was passed to Jacob and not to Esau. So he is saying, your tradition is not affecting my salvation. I'm the one in charge of salvation, not your tradition. Another way he could have gone about it was by good works. He could have said, well, let's look at all of these people and we will choose the one that is most deserving of salvation. So let's put everybody on a curve. Let's split the curve down the middle. Everybody on this side gets saved. Everybody on that side does not get saved. But that doesn't work for Jacob and Esau either.
That's right.
Now, Esau was far from perfect. He was a scoundrel himself. But he still had a lot more going for him than Jacob did. Jacob was the one that he connived his mother. He lied to his father. He misled his father. He then stole from his brother. How in the world can one like Jacob ever be loved of God? The reason is God is sovereign in salvation.
That's right.
And he does not require your appreciation of an individual whether or not to save them. There is no curve with God. He is not looking upon the curve. He is loving those that he loves. And it was before the foundation of the world. It said that God's purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but in the call of God is sovereignly in charge of salvation. Now, so often when we get to this point and you're trying to explain this doctrine to others that are not familiar with it, everyone always says the same thing at this point. They say, that's not fair. That's just not fair. It's not right. Esau should have been the one. It was not right. It was not fair. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The Apostle Paul is stating again, God is the one who is sovereignly in charge of salvation. And whether you like it or not doesn't make it right or wrong for God. It is God's purpose. He chooses whom he will, and his purpose is in no way unrighteous because he is sovereignly in charge and in control of all that is going on. Skip down to verse 19. Verse 19, chapter 9. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He's saying right here, who do you think you are to be calling God out? You better watch yourself. Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So, we are now getting ready to get into the purpose, God's purpose of salvation. So he has set the stage that he is sovereignly in charge. And now he's getting ready to describe why he has done it the way he has. And he's using a second illustration. His first illustration is Jacob and Esau. His second illustration is that of a potter. So what he's saying here, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Okay, get this picture in your mind. You have a potter. He has a potter wheel in front of him. He has a lump of clay, divides it in two. One is made into an earthen teapot, for example. It's both artistic and functional. It's beautiful, and it has an absolute purpose that is necessary and needed. The other piece of clay throws away. Is it unrighteous? Is it improper for the potter to have two lumps of clay and to treat them differently? Absolutely not. The potter is who is in charge. Remember, the theme is God's sovereignty in salvation. Yeah. But why didn't God make everybody saved? Or why didn't God cast everyone out? It's because he has a purpose in salvation. And his purpose in salvation is handled in verse 22 and verse 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? So there is a group that is fitted for destruction. And why? Why did God have a set that is fitted for destruction? Because, remember, all have fallen in Adam. All have sinned against God. And we have to remember that when we sin before God, it is not a small thing. It is an act of cosmic treason to the God that loved us. We have taken a God that cared for us, that has been merciful to us. We have disregarded him. We have told him that we want what is best for us rather than is what is best for him. And it is the greatest act of treason one can ever make. Sin before God is not a small thing. And it is one that requires absolute judgment from a holy and righteous God. God cannot stand before sin. He cannot allow sin. He cannot have it in his presence. Sin is not small. But there is a group that is set forward to be his vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And why? Verse 22. Because he is willing to show his wrath and make his power known. God is going to show his power in the destruction of the wicked. Friends, there will be a day when Satan and his murderous horde come and stand before the judgment seat of God. People have the delusional thought that Satan is in charge over here and God is in charge over here and they're doing battle. That is absolute heresy. God is the one in charge. Amen. Satan is a fallen angel, and he will be under the wrath of God just as anyone else. And he will stand before the judgment seat of God one day, and he will have to answer, why did you make this person so despondent that they took their own life? Why did you lead our children away by teaching them untrue things? Why are you the one that has spoken harsh things against me? You are in judgment. And friends, people will tell you there will be a great battle at the end of time. And I can tell you that Satan will try. He tried once before and he was cast out of heaven. The reason he was cast out is he wanted to take over. He said, I want to be as the Most High. Friends, he's had a long time to plan this second battle, and he's going to give it a shot. But I can tell you it will be no battle at all. For there is one that is coming, and it's described in Revelations as one that rideth on a white horse. He has written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a sword proceeding out of his mouth, meaning that his weapon of destruction is his very lips. He will speak destruction to that old serpent. He will make him bow his knee before God. And he will have to say, Thou art my King and you are my Lord. And friends, every angel in heaven is going to be standing watching, saying, I had no idea our Lord could do such a thing. When the wicked are cast away, some have said that they'll be rejoicing in heaven that the wicked have been vanquished. Friends, I don't believe that's true. I believe every angel will go and hide. They'll say, I can't believe we have been in the presence of one like this. We've never seen such power as God has just displayed. But why does God do it? Because he wants it to be shown forever that he is powerful. And that even though he was long suffering with these wicked vessels of wrath, he is going to show his power and he is going to institute himself for all of eternity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. but there's another group. If you'll allow me just a bit of liberty here, on the heels of this destruction, there's going to be one that steps before the throne. And there'll be some angel or elder in heaven that looks down and goes, I know that one. They're a member of McClinney Church. They've been baptized and they've sat under the gospel. I've seen them rejoice, but I've also seen their heart filled with anger and hate. I've seen them deny the Lord Jesus because they were ashamed. I've seen them be ashamed of the gospel. And this one is going to be bad, just like what we just saw. We probably need to stay in hiding. And then that Holy One of old steps forward.
Yeah.
And rather than judgment, he's going to say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit a land that's made from the foundation of the world. And this is when the angels begin to rejoice, because they'll say, how can such a one as this be made clean? It's only because the Lamb has shed his blood. Who else but the Lamb could do such a thing? Verse 23, why? What is he doing? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Why has Jesus saved? What is the purpose for salvation? That he may show his mercy.
Yeah.
And that he may receive glory. Because friends, they're going to look and say, there's never been one that could take one so vile and make it clean. There's never been one that could take crimson and make it white.
Yeah.
That could take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Only our Jesus who sits on the throne. Praise him and praise him forevermore. And I think they'll look at one another and say, take the crown off your head. Throw it at his feet, for you. He is the only one that deserves a crown.
Yeah.
And it will be glorious. And it will be forever. Oh, friends, this is why. This is the purpose of salvation. It's because he wants to show his mercy and receive glory. But is that the only reason? If the only reason for salvation was that he might receive glory, it could be that Jesus would say, well, come, I've got a pasture over here for you. I'm just going to turn all of you out there in it. I'm not interested in learning your name. I'll just put an ear tag in your ear to identify you. Just stay out there. I've done my part. I've received my glory. And now you just go over here and leave me alone. But friends, we know that's not the case. So what is the reason that Jesus saved? Ephesians chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul is discussing the doctrine of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So what does this mean? Quicken means to make alive. He said you were dead and you have been made alive. Now why? Again, who is this group? Who is this group that he is saving? Who are these vessels of mercy? Did God just look and say, I tell you what, let's start with Jacob and Esau. And every other person born, just nameless, faceless, every other person born until we get to a couple of billion, and then that's good. We'll just call it good right there. Is that how it worked? How did he make his choice? Well, again, maybe it was because some have done a little bit better. But let's look at that thought, verse 2. Those that were dead, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you think you've done good enough to make the list? If the list were random, then there's no meaning. If the list is based on your works, you can't make it.
Right.
Because it says that you that he made alive were just as wicked and just as vile. as anyone else. Verse 4, but you were dead and vile. But have you ever rejoiced in the word but?
Yeah.
Because if you haven't, you need to right here. But God, even though you're wicked and vile, have no hope of salvation, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Why were you saved? Because God loved you. Why did God love you? Friends, that is the mystery. That is the mystery of all ages. And I think that's the mystery we'll never know, even through heaven. But parents, think of your own children. So many times you can look at the friends that all that come to your house. Some of the friends that come over may be a little taller than your kids. Maybe they're a little better looking. Maybe they're more talented, more athletic. Maybe they're a little bit smarter. But at the end of the day, who do you want to live with? The ones who are a little smarter, the ones who are a little taller? No, at night I want my kids there because I love them. And it's not because of the way they look. It's not because of the way they sound. It's not because of their talent. It's because they're mine. Friends, why did Jesus say? Because they were his. And they were his before the foundation of the world. And even though they've done all of these wicked things, God says, they're still mine. And he was willing to go to the end to save. Because, friends, he loved you. And there will be a day, I believe, when we're in heaven, where we'll say, tell us again what you did and how you saved us. And he'll say, but I've told you a million times. We'll say, but I want to hear it again.
Yeah.
Amen. Because it's a story that never gets old. Tell us again how you saved us. Well, but friends, so often people will say, but I don't think you understand. It says in Ephesians 2 there that we're all the same, but I don't think you understand just how far down I've gone. My past is pretty dark. And I just don't see that there's any way that Jesus could love me. Isaiah 49 deals with this. He describes again an illustration. He says, I want you to picture the most loving relationship you can imagine. Verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The prophet is saying the most close relationship that we have in our world is between a mother and a child. There have been times before we were in a hospital waiting room with a sick child, and there was an elderly lady there. She said, well, how old is he? And we told her. And she said, she's probably in her 60s or 70s. And she said, I had a child about that age. He died about 50 years ago. She still remembered. Because this bond is so tight. And it is so close. Can a woman forget? Yea, they may forget. Friends, we've all seen the horrible stories of people that, women that have children and throw them away. Women that have children and sell them for drugs. Even as close as this relationship is, it is not perfect. But what does the prophet tell us? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I've graven thee on the palms of my hands. Friends, when Jesus hung on that cross, you were there with him. He was not dying to save some faceless, massless group. He was not saving some group that he did not know or understand. He was saving you individually on that cross. He saw your face when he hung there and accepted the wrath of an eternal God. And friends, the only thing that could ever keep you out of the love of God would be for someone now to go and wrestle him to the ground and take a pick and chisel your name off of his hands. Friends, that cannot ever be. For our warrior king would not allow one to remove a name. You are with him. You are before him. He says, thy walls are continually before me. He remembers you and remembers you individually. And though he died for us all, he would have died for one. because that is how close the love is of our Savior. Why did God send Jesus, and why did Jesus agree to go? He agreed to come because it was for His glory. He agreed to come because He loved you and desired to have you live with Him for all of eternity. Now, how does this information help us? One of the key weapons of Satan and one of the key tools is to tell people that you don't matter and that you have no value and that no one cares. And I believe his two prime targets are the young and the old. He will tell a young person, everyone else has somebody except you. That's because you're not lovable. But if you'll loosen up your morals, maybe you can find somebody that'll love you. That's the lie of Satan. Yeah. He'll tell you, if you will cast aside the things you know to be true, you'll find somebody. Friends, I'm telling you, you have someone that loves you. You have someone that has went to the cross for you. And though you don't have someone right now, you have one in heaven always. And for the elderly, many people can reach a stage in their life where they're going to more funerals than they are weddings and baby showers. And they can begin to think, everything is finished for me. My life is over. There's nothing left for me. And again, that is what Satan is telling you, that you're finished. Your life was largely meaningless, and now you've come to the end and you have nothing to show for it. Friends, I'm going to tell you that Jesus still loves you.
Yeah.
He eternally loves you. Amen. You are written on the palm of His hand. And though your life is still here, that means that there is still a ministry for you.
Amen.
Hold the course. There's one that cares, and there's one that is going to gather us back together with Him someday. And all of the pain and heartache of this life will be pulled away because Jesus has come, because He has loved enough to get us back to heaven with Him. God bless you.